Hope everything works out okay. John 2 is where we'll be this morning. John chapter 2. John chapter 2 begins in the beginning, basically. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to talk about Jesus, and it goes on to begin the ministry of Jesus and to talk about John the Baptist. And Jesus' ministry was very busy and very productive there at the very beginning. He went to see John the Baptist at one point, and John the Baptist baptized Jesus, even though Jesus did not have need to be baptized in the sense that he needed to repent or of his sins or anything like that, but he did that to fulfill righteousness. And that was when God visited him with the dove. The Spirit of God came down like a dove and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Later on, John Baptist was standing with some of his followers, and he saw Jesus come by again. And he turned to his followers and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And his followers went with Jesus and started listening to him and started learning from him. And that's where Jesus began again to gather his disciples together. Then when we move to the second chapter of John, we begin to see Jesus' ministry begin in earnest. First thing that occurred was that he had the miracle, the first miracle that was performed in the city of Cana, where he was invited to a wedding feast, and he went there, and Jesus' mom, being a mom, said, "Son, they're out of wine." And he said, "Well, what do I have to do with you?" But then he turned the water into wine at that point. And then after that, in the second chapter, we find where he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when he arrived in Jerusalem for that Passover, the first one of his ministry, he was discouraged by what he saw, and he probably was discouraged for years before that, but he was discouraged at this time by what he saw. He saw a lack of understanding and spirit among the people. They were, in some regards, just doing things automatically. And he saw the same thing in the leaders. The leaders were allowing people to come into the temple and buy and sell and change money and actually rook the people, you know, take more than they should have. When I think about that first Passover, when I think about when Jesus was there, one of the things that comes to my mind is the 1996 Olympics. I don't know how many of you were here, you know, back in 1996, if you got to go to any of the events. Angie and I took Hannah down to Centennial Olympic Park. We actually went the night of the bombing. We left about an hour and a half before the bombing occurred, but we were there. And I remember thinking as I was going through all of the carnival barkers is basically what it was, is that this is just a commercialized mess. You know, Bill Campbell and all of his people in the mayor's office had turned the Olympics into something that was just there to make money. It had nothing to do with the spirit of the Olympics or bringing people together. It was just to make money. And they got a lot of grief for what went on there. And that was what was happening in the temple at this time. When Jesus saw these people, he was angered because these people were buying and selling those animals. They were buying them and then selling them to people at probably exorbitant prices. And they were exchanging money because you had to use temple money. They were exchanging the other currency for that, putting a tax on top of it and a little profit on top of it for themselves. And he was so angry that he decided to do something about it. So he reached down and he found some rushes on the ground, some leftover perhaps rope or something that was there from the animals being brought in. And he fashioned what is known in the scriptures as a whip of cords. And it tells us that what he did was he drove out the animals from the temple, the sheep and the oxen. And, of course, the men who were looking over those animals understandably went with them because they had to corral them and get them back. And then he came back and he turned over the tables of the money changers. And you can imagine that they were probably a little upset because he had done that, but they were more upset because their money was scattered all over the floor of the temple. So you can imagine that they were standing there, stooping down along the ground trying to pick up all of that money. He drove those things out of the temple and he made his point. And in the midst of all this turmoil, the Jewish officials came to him. Now, bear in mind that the Jewish officials had sanctioned these people being in the temple. They had said, "It's okay for you to do this," and had, in a sense, turned a blind eye to some of the things that they were doing. And when they got to Jesus, they said, "Okay, you've done this, but what sign proves that you are allowed to do this, that you are someone who can do this?" And in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, Jesus was just starting his ministry. These Jews knew nothing about Jesus. So they didn't really understand what it was that he was talking about. They had no idea about what he was saying as a sign. And as a matter of fact, they may have even laughed it off a little bit and thought he was kind of crazy, because in the very next breath they say, hey, it took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to do it all in one day? The unspoken portion of that is, you must be some kind of a nut. Who do you think you are? But Jesus was dead on with what he said to them, as they found out 3 years later. They did try to destroy the temple. He did raise it. And in the 25th verse of this particular passage in John, it tells us that Jesus knew their hearts. And as a matter of fact, knew the hearts of all of the people that were there that day. Now, just a little bit later, and we're not sure exactly how long it was, but at one point, a little while later, a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to see Jesus. And that's where we'll pick up in the third chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. We don't know why he came to Jesus by night. There is speculation about that. Perhaps he needed to be secretive. He didn't want the other Pharisees to know that he was coming to see Jesus, and that's understandable. He might not have wanted that. Or perhaps he just came to see Jesus at night because that's when there were less crowds around him. That's when the people went home and slept. That's when he would have some time for some one-on-one conversation with Jesus. Whatever the reason was, he came to Jesus because he was curious. He wanted to find out more. You know, a few weeks ago, I told you a little bit about the Pharisees and how the Pharisees were this ruling party that had come along back in the times of the Greeks, and they were favored by the wife of one of the Greek kings of that area, and they had become powerful at that particular point. They actually, before they came into that power, were fighters in a rebellion that the Jews had against the Greeks, and they were revered by the Jewish people, these Pharisees were. What a Pharisee does is a Pharisee takes a vow before three witnesses to study the Ten Commandments and obey the Ten Commandments and to please God. It's interesting, there were never more than 6,000 at a time is what I found in my research. I don't know why that is, but that's what it is. They spent a lot of time in study. Or as my typing right here says, they spend a lot of time in stuffy. I don't know why I typed that. But anyway, they spent an awful lot of time in study. They spent so much time that they compiled a lot of knowledge, quote unquote, and this was brought together by the scribes who published two books, or brought together two very large books, the Mishnah and the Talmud. And these books were very meticulous about what you should do and shouldn't do, about the traditions, about the rites and rituals, all of these things that you should do. And of course, we know about this later on when Jesus is challenged on some of these points. You know, you shouldn't do these things on the Sabbath day. You shouldn't do these things. You shouldn't do those things. You can't heal. You can't do all of that stuff. In other words, what they were saying is, if you want to please God, if you want to do right, you have to have a foundation, and that foundation has to be in the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, as it were. And there are a lot of people today who put a lot of stock in that, aren't there? There are a lot of people who look and say, hey, we got to have those Ten Commandments on the wall of the courthouse. We got to have those Ten Commandments in the city square. We got to have those Ten Commandments here. Got to have those Ten Commandments there. They're looking to those Ten Commandments, and I know what they're trying to say, but still they're finding those as a symbol, conveniently forgetting about the hundreds of laws and ordinances that God instituted back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God gave them all those laws, but they could not keep all those laws, and he knew they weren't going to be able to do that. He did this to perfect them. But when Jesus came along, that which was perfect came along, and the law was done away with. And that is where I want to be today here in this third chapter. I want to talk about a particular subject. Last week we talked about three focused people, as you remember, Mary and Martha and Jesus. Today, I want to talk about two foundational men. What in the world are you talking about? Foundational. What do you mean, Scott? Well, listen to what Nicodemus says in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, as I said, as a Pharisee, had a foundation in the Word of God, as all Pharisees did. And he was seeking to confirm something that God commanded them to confirm back in Deuteronomy. Specifically, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22, God said, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. This passage and others in Deuteronomy emphasizes that the Israelites were to test the people who taught, to test those who preached, to see whether the word was from God, to see whether the word followed what God said. And what God said was that he wants you to be directed into a deeper and better relationship with him, into coming closer to him, not to draw attention to yourself. That word should not draw attention to yourself. It should focus on God. It should focus on things that God would want you to do in that relationship with him. The Pharisees were asking Jesus to fulfill this passage when they asked him about that sign on the day of Passover. Nicodemus apparently continued listening to Jesus for a little while, no matter how long it might have been, because he was intrigued with the words of Jesus. He understood that Jesus was not calling glory to himself. Jesus was not focusing everything on himself. Jesus was pointing to a proper relationship that man should have with God. And that's why he would say to Jesus that we know you are from God. Now, interestingly, Jesus does not thank him. You know, if somebody compliments you, well, you're a man from God, you would say, well, thank you, but you'd go on. He doesn't humbly thank him, and he doesn't go into a discussion about the signs that he has had. As we said last week, Jesus was focused on his mission, and he was now focused on Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is the heart of the matter. It's more than just laws and commands and ordinances and rites and rituals. It is a matter of the heart. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to really see it, you have to be born again. And we're going to take a deep dive into that statement for a moment. When you first look at these words here, be born is the Greek geneo. And the literal meaning of that, of course, is to be born, to the literal physical birth. But the Jews had a metaphorical meaning for that particular word, geneo. And that was to convert, to bring over to his way of life. Like proselytizing people, you would convert them, you would bring them over, they would be born into that, if you will. Well, when you put that together with the word for again, that word, that Greek word is anothen, which means from above, from a higher place, from the first, from the beginning, anew, again. In essence, what Jesus is saying is if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be converted. You must be changed. You must be brought over to God's way of life. You must be born anew from above. Now, there's something else to notice about this, and that is the word see. We kind of gloss over this. But Jesus says in this first instance, if you want to see the kingdom of God, that Greek word is eido, which means not just to see with your eyes, but to understand or to perceive. If you want to perceive the kingdom of God, you must be changed. If you want to understand the kingdom of God, you must be changed. And Jesus is presenting a foundational statement here. If you want to understand God's kingdom, you have to change your outlook. You have to change your heart toward God. Now, Nicodemus answers him, how in the world can somebody go back into the womb? He didn't quite understand. Actually, he probably understood what Jesus was saying. That, you know, he knew you couldn't be physically born again. No one would think that you could be physically born again. He probably just wanted to probe a little bit deeper with Jesus. You know, these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees had all of these religious discussions all the time. Not like the ones we have here, where, you know, they go off chasing rabbits. No. They would do things like that. They would bring up ideas and thoughts, and they would study verses for months, you know, a long, long time. So he's probing deeper here with Jesus. All right, let me back up here because I got ahead of myself. I let my tongue get a little too fast. He just wanted to probe deeper. You know, sometimes we try to find out things that, You know, I can't find a way to get into this next statement. I didn't put a passage in here that allowed me to get into it, so you're just going to have to excuse me for this. I guess I'm turning every color of the rainbow about this time, every shade of red. But, you know, sometimes that happens with preachers. You think you know what you're preaching sometimes exactly, and then it makes sense when you're home going through it, and then you get here and suddenly, oh, well, how did I get to that? I forgot how I got to that. So let me think about this. Okay, now, it's difficult to be physically born again, although, this is how I got into it, although sometimes we would like to do that, wouldn't we? Have you ever thought about starting over, getting a do-over in your life? You know, if I could just go back to that time, I would do things all over again. I would do things differently. You know, I saw this post on Facebook a few weeks ago, and it said, if you could do this, which would you do? If you could be given $50 million cash right now, tax-free, or if you could go back to age 10 knowing everything you know now, which would you do? That's an interesting thing. I picked 10 years old because I would buy stock in Apple, and then I'd have $50 million. I'd have more than that. Of course, it is absurd to think those things, and you know why it is? Because if God gave us the ability to time travel and go back to a point in our lives, we wouldn't make that mistake, but we'd make other ones, wouldn't we? Because we're human. Because we're frail. Because we do things that we don't want to do. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate to do, that I do. And we do that, don't we? All the time we do that. Mark Twain once said, it's not what I don't know about the Bible that troubles me, it's what I do know about the Bible that troubles me. Twain, as you know, was sort of a rascal. He knew what the Bible said, but he wanted to set his own path, and he did. Didn't care about any of that other stuff. We sometimes do that today. We sometimes do exactly the same thing. So going back would do nothing for us. It would just change our path somewhat. It would mean that we make different mistakes. And so we can't be born again, as it were. We have to go from where we are. And Jesus builds a foundation for Nicodemus from this point. And what he says, starting in the 5th verse, going through the 8th verse, is, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And of course, this is a passage that gets turned around and twisted all the time by a lot of different people. There are a lot of people that look at that and say, well, you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. That water has to mean something. I know what it means. It means the bags of water that you have when you're actually born. That's what that means. Jesus is saying, well, you have to be born of that water, and then you have to be born of that Spirit. Why in the world would Jesus say something like that? That makes no sense at all. Absolutely zero sense at all. And there are other people who just say, well, this is something different. This is not something that you have to do. There are all of these different things that people say. But sometimes you have to take these passages and put them into the context of where they're spoken. Who was the most controversial religious figure of this time? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was calling people to be baptized for repentance. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees had sent a delegation to find out why in the world John was doing this. Then after this passage, where Nicodemus is talking to Jesus, he has his conversation, Jesus and his disciples go to Judea. And when they're in Judea, Jesus teaches and baptizes, because there's much water in that portion of the Jordan. A lot of people don't mention these particular portions of this passage. They only want to key in on that one little passage right there. Jesus points out a need for both water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. And notice he has switched from if you want to see the kingdom to if you want to enter the kingdom. If you want to get into the kingdom, there are ways that you have to get in there. The water and the Spirit are both essential. One without the other is useless. Jesus' statement is again foundational. It takes more than just the Spirit. It takes acting on how the Spirit guides us and what Jesus and what God tells us to do. Now, there is no power in the water. There is nothing special in the water. If we were to baptize somebody here, there certainly would be nothing special in this water, and you would tell them to keep their mouths closed because it's that well water. You know, first person I ever baptized was in a river in Haiti, and we specifically told her to keep her mouth closed, and she knew to keep her mouth closed. You don't want to be opening your mouth in a river in Haiti because you're going to get sick if you do. There is nothing special in the water. But it is the method that is chosen by Jesus to translate us into the kingdom. It is the final crossing over, if you will. I like to think of it in this regard. When the Israelites were freed from captivity, they got to the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea for them. And they had to cross the Red Sea, which closed in on the Egyptians. I like to think of it as separating them from their captivity. And that's what happens with us when we're baptized. We are separated from our captivity to sin. Later on, they crossed the River Jordan. They had to go through the water to get to the Promised Land. There were no bridges, and there was no way to go around it. Now, Nicodemus is still perplexed when he hears these things that Jesus says. How can these things be? What do you mean, Jesus? And Jesus challenges the foundation of Nicodemus's faith further. He says, you're a teacher and you don't understand all this stuff? You're a guy who sits around and talks all day about the Talmud and the Mishnah? You do all these things and you don't understand what I'm saying? He goes on to explain that both he and the Spirit are witnesses of what he does. And it is a foundational tenet to the Jews that things have to be proven by two or more witnesses. His witnesses are himself and the Spirit. He emphasizes how hard it is to understand what Jesus is saying. And bear in mind, it was hard. You know, from our vantage point, it's easy sometimes to look at what Jesus said and think about it and say, oh, it makes sense. But Nicodemus did not have a Bible. Nicodemus did not have the book of John and Mark and Luke and Matthew. He did not have Paul's commentary. He didn't have any of that stuff. He had to listen to Jesus. He had to think for himself. He had to learn all these things from the beginning. It was hard for him, and Jesus talks about the fact that it is difficult for you to understand these things. But let me tell you something, this is what's going to happen. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent, I'm going to have to be lifted up one day. If you recall, that's when the people of Israel had once again sinned, and Jesus sent the fiery serpents in there. And the serpents were biting people, and they were dying. And so they cried for relief, and what God said was, okay, Moses, you put that serpent on a staff, and then you hold it up, and everybody who's bitten, once they look at the serpent, they'll be healed. They had to do that in order to be healed. Later on, we have to look to the cross in order to be healed, and the sacrifice that was made for us in order to be healed from our sins. And of course, all of this leads to the most famous passage in the history of mankind. The one that everybody knows and everybody remembers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to go back to a moment to what I mentioned about baptism. You know, you have to believe in Jesus, don't you? That's what Jesus says here in John 3:16. You have to believe in me. If you believe in someone, what do when they tell you to do something? You do it, don't you? Even though it sounds like the most cockamamie, silly thing you could possibly do, you do it anyway. Because that's what they want you to do. Have you ever done something, you don't have to shake your heads or anything. Have you ever done something your spouse said to do, even though you thought it was dumb? But you did it because you love him. If you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. If you love Jesus, you'll believe the things that he tells you. And that's what he says in Mark. And that's what he says in Matthew 28:18. Be baptized. That's what Peter told us. He goes on to state that he has not come to condemn the world, but he has come to save the world. Now, the Jewish officials, and a lot of the Jews, had it completely backwards. They thought that the Savior was coming to avenge them. They thought that the Savior was coming to get rid of the Roman captors, to take off the chains and the shackles that they had on them from the Romans. But Jesus says, I have come to save everyone. Starting in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The foundation of the kingdom is this. It is the redemption of mankind. It is the redemption of all the people of all times, not the avenging of hurts and wrongs that come to us, or that have come to us, or may come to us. Jesus did not come to punish people. Jesus came to save people. Jesus came to show them the love of God. Can you imagine how Nicodemus must have felt? Can you imagine how this must have shaken his beliefs? But he was honest and he was open. He came to Jesus seeking these things. His story does not end there. Of course, Jesus' story does not end either. We hear about Nicodemus a little later on in the book of John. We do know that he was thoughtful about the things that Jesus said, because later on in the book of John, the Pharisees are pushing to have Jesus killed. They want to get rid of him because he's a thorn in their side and they don't want the people listening to him, so they want him killed. And so they send some people to get Jesus and bring him back to them so that they can take care of the business. But here's what happens in John chapter 7, starting in verse 43. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now, get this picture here. You've got the men who went to get Jesus, and they hear Jesus, and they say, "Well, there's no way we're going to pull him away." So they come back and say, "Hey, the people like him. We can't bring him here." And these Pharisees are saying, "Oh, are you deceived too? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" Imagine at that moment Nicodemus going, you know, looking around, thinking to himself, "Well, I kind of believe in him." But then they say, Nicodemus, and then here's what happened. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" A reasoned response, would you not say? Shouldn't we talk to him? Shouldn't we find out what he has to say? They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." You idiot. That's the unspoken portion there at the end. There's Nicodemus, apparently touched by Jesus' words. May not have fully understood them, but he knew that Jesus was not a rabble-rouser. He was trying to reason, as I said. But there was no reasoning with these Pharisees. I kind of liken this to modern-day liberals. You know, modern-day liberals are tight-knit. They love each other. You know, they go and they fight for these causes. But if you go off the reservation on abortion, or if you go off the reservation on gay rights, or you go off the reservation on any of their pet issues, they are going to vilify you as much as they vilify any conservative in this world. They will turn on you in a heartbeat. And that's what these Pharisees were doing to Nicodemus. "Who do you think you are? Well, you must be crazy here." Well, the next time we hear about Nicodemus is right after the crucifixion. Nicodemus, and this is in John chapter 19 and 39, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Wouldn't you like to know what had happened after that? Wouldn't you like to know what happened with Nicodemus after he helped with the burial of Jesus? It would be nice to know, wouldn't it? But we don't know. Now, there's some traditions that have built up in other denominations about Nicodemus, but they don't know. They don't have any record of Nicodemus. All we know for sure is that Nicodemus was an honest and studious man. He had a foundation of knowledge, and he wanted to please God. He wanted to do God's commands. And that's why he came to Jesus, to find out the way more perfectly. And when he came there, he had its foundation challenged. I think it's kind of interesting that all three times they talk about Nicodemus, they are clear to state that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. All three times. Isn't that interesting? I don't know exactly the reason for that, but I just thought it was kind of interesting, and I thought I wanted to pass that along to you. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That was the foundation. Jesus was giving Nicodemus the word. He was challenging Nicodemus's foundations. These were two men who were built on strong foundations, and Nicodemus knew God's laws, and he knew the traditions that were handed down, but he needed to change his heart. And in order for Nicodemus to change his heart, he had to have his thinking challenged. He had to have his existing foundation taken away. But in order to do that, Jesus built a new foundation for him, so that when that foundation, that old foundation, was removed, his faith would not crumble and fall. That is the same challenge that we have today with Jesus, that many people have with Jesus when we come in contact with him. We have to build our foundation every day, continue to build on that foundation, to work to make sure that our foundation of Jesus is not undermined. Upon what is our foundation built? It is built upon the Word of God, the Word of Jesus. Is it built upon that, or is it built upon man's interpretation of the Word of Jesus? Do we work to shore up the foundation with study and prayer and watchfulness and obedience, or do we allow it to crumble and wash away by not really paying attention to it? You know, going back to Moses, Moses only got to see the promised land, didn't he? Why did he only get to see the promised land and not enter it? Because he disobeyed God. And that's what's going to happen to a lot of people. They're going to be very surprised on the day of judgment when they find out that they'll see the kingdom of God, but they won't be able to enter it. That when they were here on earth, they saw the kingdom of God, but they refused to enter it. We can see the kingdom of God, but have we entered it? Have we taken a step of obedience, and do we continue to do that? Nicodemus, learned though he was, humbled himself and sought to understand more about the foundation that Jesus was laying. And wouldn't it be nice if we all could do that? All look to Jesus. All understand that Jesus cares and loves us, cares for us and loves us, that he has come to save us, not to condemn us. That is the message we need to be giving everyone with whom we come in contact with, everyone with whom we come in contact, that Jesus loves them and cares for them and wants to build that relationship with them. If you have a need to answer an invitation this morning, we're going to offer that to you right now while we stand and sing.
Jesus.